Morning. So good to see everyone here this morning. We have a good number with us today, and we appreciate the presence of each one. If you have your Bible and your Testament with you this morning, I would invite you to be turning with me to Galatians, the fifth chapter, where we read just a moment ago. We'll refer to a number of other scriptures before we get there, but that will be the main example text for the lesson this morning. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 or so. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. As Christians, we often say, and appropriately so, that we are to love the sinner and hate the sin. And yet the world comes back at us and they make accusations that we don't really love the sinner, that we don't really care about people. And I think sometimes those accusations get through to us a little bit, to the point that we back off of that statement. And in our haste to emphasize the love that we have for people, and we should emphasize that love that we have, or they're never going to listen about the hatred that we have for the sin that's in their lives and the danger that that sin provides for their lives. But I'm afraid sometimes in our haste to emphasize the love, we forget about the hate that we should, and rightly should, have. A couple of weeks ago, Stephanie and I got word, she did, really, from a good friend of ours in times past that we knew in college who has been forced to get a divorce because her husband had been habitually unfaithful to her. She was married about the same time as Stephanie and I, and he had been in this sin for a long time, since practically the beginning of their marriage, without getting caught. When he was caught, he was virtually unapologetic, he showed little remorse, and he was ultimately unrepentant. And now this young Christian lady, who is smart and attractive and has a good job, but more importantly, who is well-versed in the Scriptures and genuinely committed to Christ, is forced to endure this heartache and humiliation. When I heard about that, I was mad for a few days. And talking about it now makes me mad again. And we hate that sin, don't we? We hate that sin, we hate the sin that is committed, and we hate the grief that it causes, the homes that it destroys. Yes, even the world hates that kind of sin. According to a new Gallup poll, just in the past month or so, having an affair is the most immoral thing that you can do. In this poll, 91% of American adults considered extramarital infidelity to be morally wrong. In a world that doesn't believe in morals, 91%, according to this poll, of American adults believe it to be morally wrong. A higher percentage than objected to human cloning, suicide, and even polygamy. But the ironic thing is, though our society hates this sin, our society doesn't hate so many of the sins that lead to it. The same poll shows a growing acceptance of divorce, premarital sexual relations, and having children out of wedlock. Our contemporary attitude is clear. Not getting married but engaging in sexual activity is fine. Getting divorced to find someone else is fine, but you better not cheat. Of course, maybe even in this, there's a lesson on hypocrisy, since according to some studies, extramarital infidelity is also on the rise. Never mind the things that aren't even listed as questions on this poll as to whether they're sinful or not, because it is so widely accepted that they are not. Lust, flirting, pornography, provocative dress. Well, those aren't really even a big deal. Americans still hate some sin, just not most sin. As a society, we hate the sin like we saw in Ohio recently that led to a 16-year-old girl losing so much, a girl who was violated while she was intoxicated, who was dragged unconscious from place to place and party to party while others mocked and ridiculed her. She was filmed and photographed, and it was plastered all over social media by the kids who attended that party who should have been defending her. We hate that sin, and we hate the sin of the parents and coaches who tried to cover it up afterwards. And there is great angst in our society over things like that. And yet our society seems unable to make the connection to the culture of drinking and partying and sexual promiscuity that led to those sins. That there are hundreds of other girls across the country who suffered a similar fate at a similar party this year, but it wasn't put on social media. And so nobody ever worried about it. This would not have happened were it not for the sins leading up to it. And yet many don't hate that culture, but instead encourage it by the clothes they allow their children to buy, the music they listen to, and the shows that they watch. Now up to this point, I've been talking about society. We know that we live in an evil world. A world that is not our home. And some weeks and some days you see all of the evil in the world and you are reminded of that. That this place is not the be-all and end-all. That this place is not perfect. And that we seek a homeland that is far better. But as Christians, too often we allow ourselves to fall in step with society, where we are too selective on what sins we hate and what sins we give a pass. May I suggest this morning that we need to hate sin and we need to hate all sin. This morning I want to talk about the idea that we need to hate evil. And hate is not too strong of a word. That we need to hate all sin and that we need to love what is good. We need to love righteousness. We need to hate the lust as much as we hate the adultery. We need to hate the first initial step away from sobriety and moderation as much as we hate the drunkenness. We need to hate the private sin as much as we hate the public sin. And perhaps some of us will say, well, I'm just not wired that way. I want to focus on the positive. And I want you to know this morning we will get to the positive. But I want to begin as we talk about this idea of hating evil and loving good. That hating sin and hating all sin is required of us as Christians if we want to be who God wants us to be. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, as Christ is going through those churches and the letters to the seven churches of Asia, the first was that church at Ephesus, and after listing their good things and then their problems, he comes back to something good. And that something good is their hatred for something. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They didn't hate the Nicolaitans, they hated their works. They hated the sin, not the sinner. And yet, Christ commends them for that hatred of sin. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, as Paul is describing what a Christian ought to be, these traits and characteristics of true Christianity. Just after love, what does he say next? In Romans 12 and verse 9, he says, abhor what is evil. We need to hate sin. And we need to hate all sin. And to illustrate the point this morning, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. Hopefully you're in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 or so. Let's look at these works of the flesh first. I say then, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. They're clearly seen, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, or licentiousness, maybe your translation says. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's just consider the first four that we find there. I think it illustrates the point that we're making this morning. The works of the flesh are evident. We know these to be wrong. They're clear. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, or licentiousness. We look at that list, and as we've discussed, we say adultery. Clearly that's wrong. We hate that sin. Perhaps even we hate fornication and all of the promiscuity outside of marriage and what it brings upon society and what it brings upon families. We get to uncleanness, though, and uncleanness is a much more generic term describing all of these sorts of sexual sins, and it would include adultery and fornication, but also lust and those sorts of things. And we say all of it? All of those sorts of things we're supposed to hate? We get to lewdness or licentiousness and we say, come on, what's that even supposed to mean? Licentiousness or lewdness or sensuality or debauchery is defined as the untoward handling of male and female. This includes movements or contact to arouse sexual desire. What is that if not the modern dance? Consider the dirty dance at the party or the slow dance at the prom that are both intended to awaken impure desires that can be acted upon more fully at a later time. The dance squad at the halftime of the football game, often using the same type of dance and the same type of clothing as women that danced in a saloon for money 100 years ago. Cheerleaders that shake and thrust and show their undergarments. There are types, other types of dance and performance that may not be inherently wrong and aren't. But if you have to put on an outfit that leaves nothing to the imagination in order to be involved in it, is it still okay? If we go to the honky-tonk or the bar in order to enjoy the quote-unquote pure dance, is it still really pure? I know, and you know, that preachers have often overstated the case through the years and opened the door for the dismissal of the issue. Dancing is sinful. Well, that's not specific enough. And it's absolutely true that the retort comes back, all dancing is not sinful. But that doesn't mean that all dancing is okay either. That's like saying all snakes are not dangerous. Well, that's true. But I'm not going to let my daughter go and play around with them. And I'm going to be suspicious of and cautious around each and every one of them until I can prove that it is harmless. What about the fact that dancing is almost exclusively practiced in a sinful environment? You know, we can roll our eyes all we want, but no one has answered my question to this point. What business does a Christian have going to prom? You know, maybe you're thinking, Reagan, you're late. You're a little late on that issue. I've preached on it already this year. There's an event It's making me preach on it again this morning, and I'll get to that here in just a second. We have to make some decisions in this life. We have to make some decisions on where we're going to draw lines, where we're going to take stands. And this is one of those issues that we all have to face or had to face. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, you're just like so many other preachers. You're just obsessed with this one issue. You're obsessed with that idea of prom. But I tell you this morning, prom is not the problem. The problem is that we are too far influenced by what the world says we should be doing, and far too accepting of the sin that it pushes on us. We don't hate sin enough. And that carries through in junior high when we're first faced with some of these issues. In high school, in college, in the workforce, in dating, in parenting, in grandparenting, in every stage of life. Too often we accept the world's standards for right and wrong. And we develop a mild distaste for sin instead of a hatred for it. Don't tune me out, please. I bring up prom and dancing not because I haven't preached on them before, but because it is one of those things that comes back year after year. This year's done. Let's think about next year. Let's decide what we're going to do next year. And sometimes no change takes place until there is sin that we hate. Until something happens that tells us where did we go wrong and we have to retrace our steps. There's a Christian young lady. A young lady in high school who attended the prom this past year. She's not someone who attends here. And she went to prom this year and enjoyed the festivities, and she went with some friends and was offered alcohol, and she accepted. Before the night was over, there were some, to put gently, compromising pictures that were taken of her. And those were plastered all over social media. It's not the world. It's not someone in Ohio. It's a Christian young lady in Texas. You know what the preacher, where she goes to church, preached on the Sunday before? Prom, peer pressure, and the dangers of evil company. I promise you this. At the beginning of the night, when she was dressed up and she looked at herself in the mirror, she did not expect it to end up where it ended up. She knew the dangers and she expected to be immune from them because of her raising, because of her faith. And it wasn't the case. We hate that, don't we? But if we retrace our steps, where did it start? Maybe you won't compromise, young people. Parents, maybe you have great trust in your children. And that's a good thing. And I can freely admit that there are exceptions to the rule, that there are opportunities that might be provided. Let me confess something to you. I went to my junior-senior banquet. We had a meal that was catered beforehand. we had speeches, and I was giving one of the speeches, and so I felt like I needed to be there. I don't think there was anything wrong with what I did, and I left far before the dancing began. But it was something I had to think about, something I had to talk about with my parents. And it was a decision that I had to make, rather than allowing society to make the decision for me. And let me tell you that I know there might be exceptions where you go and you take a picture and you go somewhere else with Christian friends afterwards. You know the person that you're going with. You know that they're a good person. You're not going to be involved in the dancing or what have you. But we need to think first. And we need to have the hatred for sin that motivates us to not want to be involved in it. In Galatians chapter 5, if we turn back to our text, notice in verses 24 through 26 the image that Paul gives us on this occasion. And there are those who are Christ, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If we live in the Spirit, we need to walk in the Spirit. In order to do that, we have to crucify the flesh. Crucify, that's a strong word, and that's especially a strong word in a Christian context because our Savior was crucified. What does it mean that we are Christ's if we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Well, I would tell you that this is what repentance really is. But why crucify? Well, we know first and foremost that it is an image for us, that it is representative of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. If we look in Romans chapter 6, and turn over there for just a moment if you would. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was," what? "Crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." This is my favorite metaphor for coming to Christ. That Christ came to this earth, He was crucified, He was buried, and He raised the third day. And so too for us, we have to believe in Him, we have to crucify the old man of sin in repentance. We have to go to the grave, we have to be buried in baptism, and we can rise to walk in newness of life. And so part of what Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 5 is calling to mind that process and everything that it took in order for us to be able to walk in the Spirit and not walk according to the flesh. But even more, when we look at this idea of crucify, I think there is the idea that something is dead, and it is all dead. We think about horror movies where the bad guy always keeps coming back even after you think he's dead. And you think, well, why don't they just make sure? You know, check a pulse or something. We think about action movies and the good guy keeps coming back even though he ought to be dead, right? And they think, well, why don't they just make sure, you know, just wait 5 more minutes so that he can come up out of the water. Eventually he's going to have to take a breath, right? That's how we need to be about sin and crucifying the old man. It's not a flippant thing where, okay, he's dead, I can go about my business. We have to kill him, and we have to kill him dead, where he's not coming back anymore. And every time he raises his head, we're going to lop it off again. Because that's not who we are anymore. We died, we were buried, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. It's extreme language of the extremes we need to go. In other words, we need to be someone who hates sin. Well, maybe you're thinking that's too far, Reagan. You're just trying to suck all of the fun out of life. You're trying to turn Christianity into a joyless religion to where we just can't do anything. We can't be involved in anything that everybody else is involved in. You've missed my point. Or perhaps I haven't said it clearly enough. Sin provides no lasting joy. It is momentary. And the funny thing is, real joy and peace are only found if we hate sin. Notice what James chapter 4 tells us. And keep in mind that this is written to Christians. If we turn to James, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 1, he asks, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Among you? Among Christians? Among yourself? Even in your own mind and body? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." I think that describes so many. That we are stuck in this rut to where we want to have the things of the world, and yet the more we get of those things, the more we realize that they don't really satisfy us. And so we think, well, we just have to have a little bit more and a little bit more. And we have this conflict in our own mind and in our own life. I want to do right, but yet I don't do right. And we all experience that to a certain degree or another. And yet when it gets right down to it, this one that he describes here, who is going after these things of the flesh, the things of lust, the things of murder and covetousness, does it describe someone who has joy? Does it describe someone who is happy? No, it describes someone who is just filled with misery and conflict, who doesn't have the things that they want, even though they give up the things of Christ to try and achieve them. It does sound like someone who is indulging in sin. And that's why he says in verse 4 of the same chapter, adulterers and adulteresses. Now maybe that was going on in a physical sense, but he's using it spiritually here. You're being unfaithful to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, "In vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously"? God wants us, and He wants all of us. A choice must be made. But it is a choice that must actively be chosen on our part. It's not something that will simply come to us. If we take that path, then we have made the wrong choice. We must get up every morning and decide, "I'm going to follow Christ," by not just rejecting evil, but by choosing good. May I suggest that if we hate all sin, it does some things for us. It makes our view of sin the same as God's, because God hates, abhors all sin. It makes us appreciate Christ's sacrifice all the more when we see what it is that we have done to Him and what He was willing to do for us. It makes me hate my sin if I hate all sin. Not just the sins I don't have a problem with, not just the sins of others, but all sin pains me. And it pains me when I sin. And if we see sin for what it is, if we hate all sin, it makes us see righteousness for what it truly is as well. We've only covered half of the story this morning. We need to hate sin. But we also have to love righteousness. There is an interesting account that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. It's one of those illustrations you have to read a couple of times and say, now wait a second, what's he saying here? But I think it makes a powerful point for what we're talking about this morning. In verse 43, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees who have asked for a sign from him. He says, you don't get any sign except for the sign of Jonah, the sign of the Queen of Sheba. And he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. That's talking about the body of the person he has inhabited. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state for that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So he's talking to these Pharisees, and he's describing these Pharisees who sought a sign. He is saying to them that they were wicked, and even if that wickedness were driven out temporarily, even if he gave them a sign, it would come back even worse because their heart wouldn't be in it. They would not replace their doubt with faith, their hypocrisy with righteousness. He said it wouldn't do you any good. And that's how it can be for us. We have a moment of clarity where we decide we're going to get sin out of our lives, but we don't replace it with anything better. It is so easy for that sin to return if we merely hate sin, but we don't truly love righteousness. Consider the examples I gave with this idea of hating sin. We look at the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And yet, why did Jesus say they needed to repent or he would remove their lampstand? Because they had left their first love. They had lost what was more important. They were becoming hollow without the love to replace the hate. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, as we read, we have to hate one, but by necessity we need to love the other. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, we only quoted half of the verse. It says to abhor, to hate what is evil. But what's the second half? It also says to hold fast to what is good. I love what we find in Ephesians chapter 4 in this very idea. He describes the whole process. Paul does to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 or so. He says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, there's our word again, to walk all uncleanness, there it is, the other word again, with greediness. What was the problem? They didn't hate these sins anymore. It didn't hurt them when they had these sins. And Paul said to these Ephesian brethren, you don't be like that. But you have not so learned Christ, he says. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then notice the words in the following three verses. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. We talked about that. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. A change has taken place, but putting off and changing isn't enough. What is it that has to happen? Verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the process. And he gives specific applications of this process in the following verses. He says, therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. If you lied, don't lie anymore, instead tell the truth. Be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole still no longer put off the sin, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So don't steal anymore, but instead work. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. He gives these specific examples and says, you have to put off what was bad, but you have to put on what was good. We don't do the things we once did, but we replace them with right things. Don't be filled with alcohol or drugs, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, as Galatians 5 talks about. And one manifestation of that is in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's true that we need to be better in our attendance, that we don't need to forsake the assembly. But we have to also realize the reason why we come is for something positive, not just to sit here, but to exhort one another, exhort others to come, and to edify and commune with and get to know Christians before, during, and after services to worship our God. We don't need to be people who are dishonest in our business dealings, but we need to deal with people with honesty and integrity. We need to work heartily unto the Lord and not unto men or unto ourselves. Yes, we don't need to wear sexually provocative clothing. We don't need to wear things that are unbecoming of a Christian because we don't want others to stumble. But also because we don't have to get people to look at us in order to have self-worth. Because we know that we have worth because we were bought with a price. Because God thinks you are valuable. Yes, we need to stop lusting. We need to stop looking at people to try and fulfill the lust of the flesh. But at the same time, we need to start looking at people as souls and looking for opportunities to proclaim the gospel to people. Yes, we don't need to gossip. We need to put off the sin. But at the same time, we need to replace it with what is good for edification. We need to put on the best construction on the things we hear and hope for the best. We need to put off evil companions who drag us down and lead us away from Christ. But it's not enough for us to be all alone. We have to associate with Christians for fun without all of the worldliness. And we could list thing after thing after thing that has this very idea. But notice specifically, as we talked about those four things a moment ago and the works of the flesh, turn back to Galatians chapter 5 one more time as we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are not directly mirrored to one another in the sense that, okay, we can take this thing and we know that there is this corresponding thing to be found in the fruit of the Spirit that balances it out. But I think they are roughly mirrors of one another. And especially as we look at those first four things of the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Notice what the first three things are with the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Galatians describes in the fifth chapter this great war that is going on with us. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, verse 17. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. We have to choose and decide what side that we're on in this great war. And these two lists are set in opposition to one another. The sins that we read about are used as a cheap substitute for love, aren't they? That this is where love, as our society defines it, can be found. In fact, they are propped up as false sources of joy, aren't they? If you want to be happy, be promiscuous. Find joy, happiness, in all of these sexual encounters. And they are sold as a way to peace, when all they do is require more and more and more from the sinner. They are set in opposition to one another. But let me ask you this question. We know that we should hate sin because God hates sin because of the things that it does. But why should we love righteousness? There are a lot of reasons why we should love righteousness, but may I just point out something very simple. Righteousness is just better. Read those lists with me again, won't you please? The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Am I naive to think that one of those lists is clearly better? Sounds clearly better than the other? And even more when you consider that one of those lists means that we cannot inherit the kingdom of God and anything eternally, and the other of those lists means that we ensure ourselves that we are walking in the Spirit and that we will inherit the kingdom of God, both now and in its glorified sense in heaven. It is better to walk in the Spirit and produce the fruits of the Spirit. And we think about specific applications of that. If we have enjoyed the love of having a spouse that we love sacrificially and they love us sacrificially back, it's not that the relationship is going to be perfect, but it is far better than the one that is based on merely the physical, the one that is based on selfishness, and we know it to be true. We look at so many people in this world who have no joy, who have no happiness. And the joy that comes from keeping myself pure before God is far better, is far greater. The peace that is from being in control of my passions, knowing that they are temporary and I'm minding eternity, rather than my passions being in control of me, that is far better. We look at people of the world and they are so often so unfulfilled. And maybe that feeling of a lack of fulfillment, a lack of joy, is creeping into our lives. May I suggest the way to get that joy back is by hating sin, all sin, and by loving righteousness. I look at my own life, and I am not particularly better than everybody else. I've been given great blessings in my life, but there are so many people who are smarter, talented, better Christians, whatever you want to say. But I do feel so humbled. And I do feel so blessed. Because even when we have these bad weeks where we see the mourning of those that we love, when we hear of sin and how it has affected the lives of those that we love, when we see tragedies in the news, be it tornadoes or whatever the case might be, that I am not a ship driven and tossed by those things because I have something greater to look forward to. And I can say in all sincerity that I am happy as a Christian. because the blood of Christ has made me whole. And I have a great hope that lies in front of me. The Christian life, the life that hates sin and loves righteousness, is not a life that can be perfect, because we are not perfect. It is a life that is not always easy. Sometimes it is more difficult because of the stands that we have to take. But I can promise you that it is a life that is immensely better because of who we have on our side and the hope that we have for the future. May I encourage each and every one of us this morning to reflect the mind of God as we do hate all sin. Not just the sins that affect us, but the sins that lead to them. And we strive to put those sins off as well. And we strive to put on the new man who is renewed in mind, who is seeking to strive to follow Christ Jesus and do the things that He would have us to do according to the fruit of the Spirit. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, we would encourage you to become one. To know Christ, to know His way, and to come to Him on His terms. We would encourage you to do just that this morning. And if you are already a Christian and you realize that you have fallen into this trap of not hating sin like you should, perhaps even loving sin at times, and as a result not putting on the righteous things that you know that are far better, we pray that you would make those things right this morning. And we'll do all that we can to assist you in doing just that. All you have to do is come while together we stand and while we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you